And there's no doubt that we are diving into Matthew 26 at a time of crisis. It really is a time of crisis. I asked the kids to quiz you a little bit later on, if you brought children with you, what the greatest crisis is. This crisis definitely affects the whole world. No institution can stand up against it. The banking system is unable to withstand it. The stock exchange, influential as it is, can do nothing. And governments can't stop it. How about that? That's the crisis that we're facing as we look at Matthew chapter 26. It will certainly prove to be the greatest crisis ever to affect mankind. Of course, I'm not talking about the financial crisis that the world's been going through the last couple of weeks. That is but a drop in the bucket. Compared to the crisis that is facing the world here at the end of Matthew chapter 25 and Matthew 26. I'm not talking about even the recession that is going to follow, no. In fact, I'm talking about something far greater, because the greatest crisis facing the world right now is exactly the same one that Jesus wanted to tell his disciples and others about in chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. The greatest crisis facing the world is that Jesus Christ is going to return. It is. The end of the world is coming. I'm not trying to characterize myself as one of those people with a placard that walks up and down, though I've got friends that have done that. And I know people laugh, but it is true. The end of the world is coming. Jesus has been talking about it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The greatest crisis that the world could ever, will ever know is the return of Christ. Now, in the interim time between when Jesus has given this warning and where we are and when he comes, he said that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world. So we live in what is the gospel age. And we know that's true because we're able to sit here and talk about the promise of eternal life through faith in his son, in the Lord Jesus. And it will be a time, Jesus has told us in chapter 24, of considerable suffering and certainly rejection of the gospel. And though in the meantime, many of those who do believe will be hated and persecuted and in some cases killed. And we're seeing that in North India right now, where people who trust in the Lord Jesus are being killed because they do. Jesus said that that would happen in chapter 24, we saw a couple of weeks ago. When all is said and done, the Lord Jesus will return at an hour that you do not expect him. Chapter 25, we saw last week, he said that. And let me reiterate the sense of what he said there, that it could be today. I'm trying to be melodramatic, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It could be today. It could be before we finish this morning. And men and women will be judged, as we've been seeing, not on the basis of their good works, because all our good works, says the Bible, are but as filthy rags. Men and women will be judged essentially on the basis of what they've done with the Saviour of the world. So profound is the problem of the human rejection of God, what the Bible calls sin, that merely left to ourselves, we would be without hope and utterly lost, living meaningless lives in a broken world that will one day end in disaster. And Jesus has been emphatic in saying that one day God will say, enough, it's finished, it's over. Judgment has arrived. And if that were the whole message of the Bible, actually, then it would be the most miserable of books, and quite frankly, we would be really the most miserable of people. But that is not the whole message of the Bible. Fire and hell and damnation is a big part of what Jesus talks about. In fact, you know, he talks far more about that than he does about heaven. Now, that doesn't sit very comfortably in our culture, but that is true. You only need to read it to see. But I've already said that we live in a gospel age, a good news age. We live in this gospel age, literally the age of good news. And the good news is not that interest rates have fallen, though those of us with mortgages would doubtless like them to. And the good news is not that the stock market is improving, though those of us at least with pensions would certainly like them to, I guess. The good news is that the greatest crisis facing the world has the greatest solution, the greatest savior. That the disaster is one that God has a plan that he is fulfilling. And it began from before the foundation of the world, and it was announced by the Son of God, King Jesus, declaring that there is a route of escaping judgment of God and the kingdom of and coming to the kingdom of God by repenting, literally turning around and believing in him. And we've seen as we studied Matthew's gospel all through these last few months that the nature of the kingdom is clear, the king of the kingdom is clear, the king of the kingdom finally has to inaugurate the kingdom. It's not just that God can look at our rebellion and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It really does matter. And here, as we come to chapter 26 of Matthew, he's explaining what he's done about it. There is a great danger as we open chapter 26, and with this I'll finish my introduction. The great danger is if you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you're very familiar with the Bible, we're opening up these pages, chapter 26 and 27 and 28, what theologians will call the passion narrative, the rehearsal of Jesus' death and suffering and resurrection. And the great danger is that it's so familiar that we just kind of switch off and let it wash over us. Well, let me plead with you, don't do that. Okay? Please don't do that. Because always when we interact with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and we unpack what this has to say, some of this will be a surprise, but much more to the point, God has something to say to us. And I know that. I'm not saying that in a weird way, merely that we call this the Word of God. Let's listen to what he says. Because we are going to see here not only the unfolding plan of God in all its glorious mercy, but the implications for us as his plan has worked out. This is the solution to the crisis. And it all begins here in chapter 26 with verses 1 and 2, with what is really a divine prediction. Verse 1, read it with me. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." That's very direct, isn't it, to his disciples. He's not left them with any doubt. But actually, this isn't the first time he's said it. We won't for sake of time, but if you flip back, we've seen him say this at least 3 times before. So he says it 4 times before it happens. In chapter 16, Peter had just declared, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who we think you are." And then he told them what was going to happen to him in terms of death and crucified and risen again and so on. And Peter took him aside and said, no, Lord, you can't mean that. So he told them in chapter 16. In chapter 17, after Peter and James and John had been with him up the mountain of transfiguration, they'd seen him transfigured before them and a glorious appearance. And meanwhile, the rest of the disciples were down the mountain and singularly failed to have faith in God and had faith only in themselves and were unable to drive a demon out of a demon-possessed boy. Jesus again said to them, "Look, this is going to happen to me." There was no ambiguity. By the time we get to chapter 20, he's been teaching them all about grace and began the road to Jerusalem, and he's told them what's going to happen. There's no room for ambiguity. This is not a surprise what's happening here. And he's telling them again. And you might want to say, how can they be so thick as not to listen to what he's told them? But you've got to understand that this is the Messiah. They know this is God's promised rescuer king. They're not anticipating the king dying. They're anticipating a king leading them in a great triumphal procession, driving out the Roman invaders, sorting out the corruption in the temple, and leading them into some glorious victory. And he's telling them, "I'm going to do that, but to do it, I'm going to die." Sin matters so much that God sent his Son to take the punishment for it on our behalf. That's God's plan being fulfilled. And that's why this divine prediction. But we must take notice here of who is calling the shots. If you asked, took a straw poll of the people of Chippenham and went around with one of those clipboards, If you could get anyone to stop, and my observation is it's quite difficult to get people to stop, but if you've managed it, and you said to your average punter, "Jesus was a historical figure, why do you think he died?" Many people would deny he was a historical figure, because they don't know the facts. I mean, you only need to go to the British Museum, and it doesn't take you very long to establish that he was a historical figure. But many people would say he died because it was a plan gone wrong, a politically motivated rejection of a charismatic leader. That is not true. Jesus has told his disciples multiple times what's coming. And here in chapter 26, he says, it's 2 days from the Passover and I'm going to be crucified. Now, in order for that all to happen, the Romans are going to have to get themselves organized to pin him to a cross at the time of Passover, aren't they? And you might say, well, okay, there's some influence with the Jews, but there's no influence with the Roman invaders. The answer is, who is in charge here? God is in charge. I've called this a divine prediction. It's more than that. It's a divine plan. God is in control here. He is utterly sovereign. He is calling the shots. Right through the Bible, this rescue plan has been spoken of. Right the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first rejected God, as God pronounced judgment on them. We won't again turn to it. Well, no, do turn with me to it, just very briefly. Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of your Bible. Page 5 it is. And verse 16. God hands out the curse for their rejection of him, and he curses the serpent, the devil, and he curses the woman, and he curses the man. And to the woman he says this, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There is that disaster. But go back a few verses, and verse 15, as he curses the serpent, the devil, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now look at the peculiar English, because it reflects the peculiar Hebrew. He, singularly, he, not they, not the offspring, plural, he, singular, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. In other words, right at the rejection of God, God promised a rescuer. It goes that far back. There would one day be one man who will come and crush the devil and beat him forever. He will be hurt in doing so, but there will be one man who will do it. We've seen many times. You can follow the story through. Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham through his offspring all the world would be blessed. He go to Moses, and there's the Passover, which Jesus is just about to go through with his disciples, which is all shouting. God's plan of rescue is this way. You listen to Moses in Deuteronomy, and he says there will one day be a prophet. You look at the prophet Isaiah. You look at Micah, and there's the man to be born in Bethlehem. You look at David, and there's a king promised to sit on his throne forever. It's no accident that Matthew starts his gospel with these simple words, that this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Savior, God's anointed king, that's what Jesus Christ means, who is the son of David, that is the one who sits on David's throne as God promised, and who is the son of Abraham, who is the rescuer God promised. The whole Bible has been rehearsing this point, pointing this way, shouting God's rescuer is coming. God is in utter control here. They must not be in any doubt that God's plan is being fulfilled. Psalm 9 says, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. If you think right now that this world is in chaos, on one level that is true. Jesus looked on a crowd and said they're like sheep without a shepherd. But if you think that God has lost control, you are wrong. It may be in turmoil. It may be full of uncertainty for us from our perspective. But God's plan is being fulfilled. He is working his purposes out. On the world stage, I can assure you, he is working his purposes out. And in your life and mine, he is working his purposes out. Psalm 65. O God, our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Let me just ask it this way. Why do you think you and I are here this morning? Is it because you got up this morning and thought, I go to Emmanuel today? Well, on one level that's true. But the Bible elsewhere says that all the days ordained for us are written in his book before any one of them has come to be. Now that's either true or not. And either God is utterly sovereign over the world, or he's sovereign over bits of it, and bits of it are down to this much more powerful thing called chance. And actually, if that is the truth, then it's very scary. But it's not scary. He is working his purposes out. And he's working them out here. Notice that Jesus gives a divine prediction. And it's very precise. And yet as he does give that divine prediction in verse 2, somewhere 10 miles away or so, the religious elite of the time are working out, apparently on their own, a deceitful policy. Verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. They said not during the feast, but actually that's going to change shortly. See, at the same time as Jesus is talking with his disciples, the religious and political elite have gathered together to try and rid themselves of a nuisance. He is a nuisance because he challenges them. They know very well that God has said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. And they're rehearsing his death. They're preparing for it. They're plotting it. God has also said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not lie. And they said, we'll have to do it in some sly way. These are guys who should know better, whose job it is to represent the people before the Lord. The high priest is there. He is the equivalent of, well, pick an equivalent. A religious, top of the religious tree, whatever it is, in their culture. And yet he's disobeying the word of God. These guys are far more interested in their own skins and social standing than they are in truth. Never make the mistake of believing that the word of God can be bypassed for short-term expediency, because actually the end never, ever, ever justifies the means. And yet, right through the Bible, again, we've seen the Lord using the evil actions of people to bring about his purposes. Some months ago, we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. And the exile of the Israelites around about 600 BC into Babylon, what we now call Iraq. And evil King Nebuchadnezzar, who is nothing but a power, land-hungry, bloodthirsty scoundrel. And yet God uses him both to take his people into exile, exactly as he promised, and later on to bring them back again. Right through the Bible, we've seen the Lord using the evil actions of evil people to bring about his purposes. We're going to see it in the cross in just a couple of chapters' time, in 2 or 3 weeks. But we can see it even before the cross. Think about the Exodus. And there are the people of God in slavery in Egypt. Do you know the story? And it looks as though everything is lost for them. And Moses is standing against Pharaoh. And poor little Moses is a little old man. And Pharaoh is the superpower of the time. And how can Moses possibly stand up against a guy like this? And what happens? The plagues come and the Passover comes. And Pharaoh shouts, get out. Think of a time of Daniel. I've said already about evil King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the point I want us to grasp. That no matter what is going on in our world, we never step out of God's plan for the world. That is a very big thing for us to grasp. And a big perspective for us to take on. Our culture shouts all the time at us that it's all down to chance. And from one sense, there is a choice that you and I have of being obedient to God or not. Of doing what he says or not. Of following his ancient wisdom, which is the path of life, we've been seeing in Psalm 119 on Sunday evenings, or of choosing our own way and doing our own thing, which is the path to, frankly, destruction. It doesn't mean we all need to become pastors or missionaries, but it does mean that in terms of obedience, we can do what he says in the Bible or not. Yet either way, he never loses control. no matter what has happened to you this week, and I know one or two folk here have had really, really tough weeks. The truth is, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that all things work together for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here is the Lord Jesus on his way to the cross to rescue you and me. What would have happened if God had suddenly thrown up his hands and said, "Oh no, they've said not during the feast. What am I going to do now? The whole plan of the Passover is going to collapse." No. It may seem rather harsh to see the world like that. But don't you in your experience, if you're a Christian, often find that the boulders in the way very often turn out to be the mountains on which you climb? Don't you find that's true? So we read together at the beginning of our time together this morning, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven, what does he do? He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." These guys in the palace of the high priest may be sly and deceitful. But remember, as we come to the cross, it's not mentioned, but let me allude to it because it's just worth thinking about as an illustration. As they're plotting him to be crucified, they're going to need wood for him to be crucified on. Where does wood come from? A tree. Who makes the trees grow? What do we think about at harvest just 2 or 3 weeks ago? As these guys are going through their plotting. So for many years at this point, God has been sending rain and water and sun on a tree that will grow in the knowledge of God, that it will be cut down and cut up, and his son will be nailed to it. Do you see the plan of God being fulfilled? This is no accident. Yet it isn't just evil men who are a part of this plan. There is devoted preparation going on as well. Verse 6, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, of course, we're telling it now in memory of her on one level. But you know what? If you turn, we won't, again for sake of time, but if you turn to John's Gospel, John writing his Gospel maybe 30, some commentators would say 60 years after these events. He says in chapter 11, "This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." In fact, John in his Gospel hasn't yet recorded this incident. What's the point? The point is that John anticipates that the whole Christian community who are reading his Gospel will already know about this woman. The disciples are complaining because they haven't understood what they've been told. Just recap. The Passover is 2 days away. Their Lord is going to be crucified. In other words, he's going to die the death of a criminal. There won't be an opportunity to anoint his body in the normal way that funeral directors do. He's going to be taken down from a cross and his body will be disposed of somehow. In fact, it doesn't quite work out like that. But there's not going to be lots of opportunity to go through procedure. There won't be a procedure. Do you see what's going on? God is pulling in all the different facets of his plan, all coming together here so that he can rescue you and me. That's the point. And quite why this woman, who, can I say, with a little bit of detective work, we find out to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, quite what has inspired her to do this, we're not told. And again, it seems odd to us, doesn't it, that she should walk up to a guest and break the neck off an alabaster jar and pour it over his head. But each culture has different things that they regard as normal. The disciples weren't complaining it was odd. In fact, on another occasion, in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus' feet were being washed, he complained to a Pharisee who was making such a fuss about a woman washing his feet with tears. He complained to her that actually the man had broken culture. He said, I came into your house as a visitor, and you didn't let me wash my feet, and you didn't anoint my head with oil. In fact, you've done none of the things that are normal in our custom for what you would do with a visitor. So it's not abnormal what she's doing. The disciples are merely worried about the money. What a waste. And yet Jesus says it's a beautiful thing that she's done, because it carries the message, the poorer a fact of life. Deuteronomy 15, Moses said that. We know from our experience that is true. It doesn't mean we dismiss the poor, quite the contrary. In fact, in Deuteronomy 15, provision is made for them. But the Lord Jesus was only here for a short time. And he is worth such lavish expense. He doesn't say that she's wrong to do it. He's being prepared for the death of a criminal. And in defense of the woman, he explains that the gospel, the good news, which his death and resurrection will bring, will be spread. Do you notice that assumption? Wherever this gospel is of the kingdom is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told of me. What she has done to me will be told. God rules here. This gospel, this good news, will be spread. Each one of the gospel writers records a different element of this incident. I think except for Mark, actually. This devoted preparation is but another means to the end, and it's not just an isolated instance, not just an isolated idea or a stoical hero that we see happening. This is the Son of God, the eternal Son of Man, fulfilling the plan of God the Father to rescue his people. God is ruling here, fulfilling his plan, with all these different elements being brought in. And finally, in this section, he's doing so by means of what is really a deadly plot. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. You've got to ask the question, what motivated Judas to betray his Lord? Why go to all this trouble? He was one of the 12, you see. He'd seen Jesus' miracles as everyone else had. He'd seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. Why should he think that he's going to get away with this? How can he think that the Lord's not going to know what's going on? But he doesn't seem to care. He said, Jesus, teach like no one else could. Hasn't he been listening? Think about people you know, can I say, who hear the word of God, the Bible, again and again and again, and somehow it just doesn't seem to make an impact on them. As the other disciples couldn't reconcile the idea of a Messiah dying, maybe he's just become disillusioned. Maybe he was jealous of all the fuss that's being paid to Jesus. Maybe he's just plain greedy. We know he holds the money bag, and elsewhere in one of the Gospels it tells us he helped himself out of it. But even that's difficult to see as a motivation, because 30 pieces of silver, though it may sound a lot to us, actually it isn't very much. Exodus 21 tells us that it's the price of a slave that has to be paid by the owner of a bull, whether the bull has gored the slave. It's kind of like a bit of insurance money, but not very much. Zechariah 11 sarcastically calls it a handsome price. And it's referred to in both those places, by the way, prophetically. for 3 years of following the Son, Judas is taking the equivalent of a few hundred pounds. He's seen him heal the sick. He's seen him raise the dead. He's heard the word of life from his lips, and he just wants a few hundred quid. It's, you know, on a kind of cost-benefit analysis, it's not worth much, is it? He sells out for what is really a token. And yet little does he realize that in so doing, God's plan will be fulfilled. Because the greatest crisis facing the world at that time and still now is that the Son of God will come again, not as a man in weakness, giving himself up to death, which he did voluntarily, but as the Son of God in power to judge the living and the dead. And the crisis must be averted. And the death of the Saviour will, in a very real sense, make him the Saviour. God's plan is being fulfilled. And that's the point. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of Matthew. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King here. Not the Pharisees who are King here. Not the crowds. Not the disciples. He is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you and I, when confronted with that astounding truth, are confronted, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're being confronted, can I say, from the Bible, with the reality that you don't rule your own life, God does. What are you going to do about it? You're going to bow to him as Lord and repent and bow to him as King, as Jesus has commanded? Or are you going to say, well, actually, no, I'm very happy as I am. Thank you very much. I'll just reject. And that's so sad because there's no need. And if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian today, then can I say that you and I need constantly to have this perspective all the time that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God's plan is being fulfilled. And the majesty of what we're reading is that we're seeing his plan being worked out in such detail. We can trust him for yesterday and for today and for tomorrow, and look forward to when he comes again.